These verses out of Luke's gospel were some of Luther's favorite images for what the law does. A word, Luther says, which brings fire to burn and a hammer to break a rock into pieces. Luther said that the purpose of the law was to expose our need for Christ and his grace and love. It brings us to a point, Luther said, of crisis, which is another way of saying it brings us to a time of decision. When we are forced to decide if we're going to face up to our own sins, both individually and collectively, in the face of what Christ is trying to accomplish in terms of building the kingdom, or not. And when Jesus asks in this text if we think he has come to bring peace on the earth, he is really asking, do you think that I have come to protect the status quo? Because if you do, you're sorely mistaken. There is no word of grace in Luke's text, no word of God's love for all human beings or intent to even save us. Rather, the question that Luke's harsh words that come out of Jesus' mouth poses, can these hard words offer us protection from the status quo and at the same time be words of grace to us? Or are we so much of the status quo that they only threaten us? Hard words, but hardly an exception. For as far back as the birth of Jesus, Simeon prophesied that Jesus would be a sign of contradiction and division. And after delivering his first sermon in his hometown of Nazareth, he causes such an uproar in the synagogue that the congregation wants to take him and throw him off the cliff on the edge of town, and a riot ensues, and Jesus has to escape from it. According to Mark, even his family thinks he's out of his mind, to which Jesus replies, "Who are my brothers and sisters? But those who do the will of God." His detractors, chief among them the Pharisees and the scribes, said he was demon-possessed. And the religious elite, the Sadducees, well, when he started threatening their income and their power position, he wanted them dead. They wanted him dead, which Rome was only too happy to oblige for fear of those who were in the crowds chanting, "Crucify him." So much for a soft and fluffy version of Jesus. This harsh opposition to Jesus runs throughout the entire New Testament. Peter describes Jesus as the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. Paul called him a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. In John's gospel, Jesus prays for his followers, saying, "I have given them your word, Father, and the world hated them, for they are not of the world anymore than I am of the world." Which then brings us to this letter of Hebrews, which also confirms these same harsh words in the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it gives us a glimpse into why Jesus uttered these words in the first place, and to whom these words actually offered hope. Because these were words that offered hope to the early Christians. Now, scholars are always trying to figure out when the texts of the New Testament were written. They do this partly because they want to understand the historical and sociological and economic conditions that surrounded the writing of our texts so that they might give us some insight into why these words would have been uttered. What was it that the early church was facing when Jesus said these things? And most scholars believe that the words spoken by Jesus in Luke's gospel were reiterated in the letter of Hebrews, were written by what would be called second-generation immigrants, second-generation Christians, people who had heard of Jesus but were not personally connected to him, as were the first generation of disciples. These second-generation Christians were people experiencing severe trials and severe tribulations, which was not the case for their ancestors, the first generation, immediately following Jesus' death and resurrection. Because for the first 60 years, Christianity flourished with little notice from the Roman Empire. But all of that changed. All of that changed in 64 AD, when a huge fire broke out in the city of Rome, destroying over half of the city. And Emperor Nero, seeking to deflect the criticism of the Senate from him and his leadership, decided to blame the fire on the early Christians. It was a lie, but it stuck. And from that moment on, a systematic persecution of the second generation, the third generation, and the fourth generation of Christians began that would last for the next 120 years. Scholars like to look at it in a historical framework and say it really wasn't that long or that systematic, but if you were living under it for 120 years with no end in sight, I guarantee you it seemed like an eternity. During this time, the early Christians experienced not only the confiscation of their property, they were imprisoned for publicly defining themselves as Christ followers. They were publicly ridiculed as vampires eating and drinking Christ's blood, literally. They were tortured and they were put to death. And many of these Christians were tempted to want to shrink back from their faith. Understandable, man. To deny it even. To say, hey, like Peter, I don't know him. I don't know what he's up to. And it's no wonder. A Christian who had lost house and home, who had endured public ridicule and shame, or saw a loved one mauled to death in the Circus Maximus or in the Roman Colosseum, might ask all of these kinds of hard questions about God's promises, just like those who suffer today. Does God keep his promises, for example? Exactly what are the promises of God? And what does it mean to believe and have faith in those promises when they don't seem to be coming to fruition? And the letter of Hebrews, particularly chapter 11, gives a glimpse into the lives of these early Christian martyrs and what it was like for them. Some were tortured. Some faced jeers and floggings. While still others were chained and put in prison, they were stoned. They were sawed in two. Nero used them as torches for his parties at his palace. He would set them on fire. They were put to death by the sword, by the lion, by the gladiator. They went about in sheepskin and goatskins, destitute and persecuted and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them, Hebrews says. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and in holes in the ground. They lived as if they had no place to go at all. They were commended, in fact, for this. They were lifted up as the saints for whom we should follow in the faith. And yet none of them received what had been promised to them by God. Not a single one saw it fulfilled, the kingdom of God. And this description could apply to life of Christians, not only under Nero and the persecutions, but also the likes of Hitler, the likes of Stalin, the likes of Mao, the likes of the Cambodian Khmer Rouge, the likes of ISIS, just to name a few of the examples that persecute today Christians and their belief in Christ. These examples of faith remained sure of what they hoped for, or I should say, they really hoped it was true, but they did not see it realized in their lifetimes. The realization of God's kingdom, where there is no more mourning or crying or pain, they did not see that. And to these faithful folks, Jesus' hard words in Luke's gospel would have offered them hope. Why? Because it was saying to them, your suffering is not in vain. You are following in the very footsteps of the Lord and Savior who has promised you eternal life. And if you keep the faith, this shall be your reward too. And someday, not today, but someday you will be vindicated. That's what they were given. And in chapter 11, again, of Hebrews, we see how the sufferings of these early Christians were likened to the faith of the very, very first wanderer mentioned in the Bible, the very first man of faith, which is Abraham. Abraham, the father of us all. Abraham is offered as an example of how believing isn't always about seeing, about how believing isn't always about realizing in our lifetime all of the promises that God has made in the scriptures. At 90, which tells me there is no such thing as retirement in the church, at 90, Abraham received his call from God to go out and create a great nation someday, a great nation that he would never see, a great nation that would never come to fruition in his lifetime. He would be part of a lineage that would become a great nation, but his offspring was one, Isaac. And he had to wander away from everything at the age of 90 that was familiar and secure, out into a strange desert land called the land of Cana, and periodically go down and sojourn in Egypt, where he would be imprisoned from time to time by Pharaoh. And for this radical obedience to God's promises, he is commended as the father of our faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in Cana, which was to become the promised land, but I can tell you at the time, it was just a pile of sand with a lot of indigenous people such as Canaanites, Hittites, Jebusites, Peruzites, every other brand of person known to man, and not a single person from Ur except Abraham and Sarah. He was a stranger in a foreign land. Abraham, just like those for whom Jesus was speaking in our text, those who had chosen Jesus as a result of it had lost their homes. They had lost their families. Families would disown sons, and fathers would disown, and mothers would disown daughters. It was a division that took place because people were afraid of what would happen if they followed Jesus. None of these early Christians received the promise. In the words of the Apostle Paul, with the promises of God still unfinished in his lifetime and the promises of God unfilled, Paul says, Abraham became the father of us all. For we're all strangers in a certain sense, on a strange journey in which we hear each week the good news of how we are given eternal life in Christ and how Christ's kingdom is breaking in amongst us, and yet it's not fully realized. Certainly, we have a long way to go before anything resembling the kingdom of God is present. And to those who, like that second generation, were wondering, is it worth it? Who are being persecuted, unlike us today, who get to have it relatively easy in this country for certain. They were the ones that held on to this belief and endured. And to those who remain faithful, therefore, these words that sound hard to us, that I have come to bring division rather than peace, these words offered us a glimpse of what they were experiencing. Thus, they affirmed the reality that those folks were going through. And by affirming it and saying it had been conquered, it offered hope. To those who were in the status quo, these words are very disturbing. It's like being told, well, you're first now, but you're going to be last. And in that sense, Jesus is constantly upsetting the apple cart. To those who remain faithful, though, these promises offer, as Paul said, the gift of everlasting life. Jesus' hard words for those who still wait for God's ultimate promises to be fulfilled. These words still offer hope and come as good news. As Dr. Martin Luther King was fond of saying, the arc of justice throughout history is a long, slow arc, but it does arc towards justice. Amen.